Dear Heavenly Father, we pray for the exposition of your word, that it is soundly done and accurate, and that we become more knowledgeable in the things that relate to you, to this world, to ourselves, and the times in which we live, that we're able to take every thought captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ. We thank you for the word of God, since it alone is the standard for measuring whatever anything, any kind of information through whatever medium may try to infiltrate and come in amongst ourselves. Help us to judge those things critically with an eye open for deception and knowing that this is an age in which we live of deception and the fact that so much of the church has turned aside to myths and will no longer endure sound doctrine and wanting to have their ears tickled. So we pray, Lord, that we would have the fortitude and the integrity to stand with the Word of God and the Word of God alone. And we ask that you would teach us these things today through your Word once more by your Spirit. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right. To take us back, there were a couple questions, so we have to go back a couple weeks because I didn't answer one of them last week. This relates back to chapter 15, verses 25 to 27. Verses 25 to 27, when Paul is talking about his immediate plans to serve the saints at Jerusalem, and somebody asked, would you mind sharing what ministries you have found that support Messianic Jews? Romans 15, 25 to 27 does encourage Gentile believers to support Jewish believers when they have a need. This, of course, was a specific instance of a need because of a famine that had particularly hurt those in Judea, and we mentioned that when, even today, when relief funds are generally sent to Israel, they never reach Messianic Jews because the rabbinic makes sure that they do not get to them. So, in light of that, I went through 21 different ministries that claim to help the Jewish people in some way, and so this will not be all of them, of course, but it'll be some of the major ones and some that are less well-known but still on the radar. And when you look through these, of course, you have to go through all the nuts and bolts of these ministries. You have to look at their doctrine. You have to look at their fiscal responsibility, how much goes for overhead and administration, and how much actually would get to the intended recipients, those Jews, whatever area it is. And this, of course, is very important because when you as a Christian give, you probably have good intent that the money be used for a specific purpose. And so after a lot of research, I found that, as usual, the number of ministries that are even worth considering is very small. And some of them are okay but not so great. And then some are just basically ripping you off. And so that's why the elders here handle all of the background work for deciphering who we want to help as far as our mission budget, which is constitutes 15% of our annual budget, which is somewhere around $40,000 to $50,000. So I and everyone, every month you have in the bulletin a mission that is there, and this gives you the ability to go research these yourself. So it's on the inside of the single sheet at the top. Every month we'll have somebody different there. Okay, so anyway, here's what I found. I've divided these into some categories. The first category would just be general aid, you know, humanitarian work, help in the land of Israel. I've got four listed here. The Friends of Israel, which is probably the best. They have solid materials. Reynolds Showers produces a lot of the materials that are sold and used by Friends of Israel. But as far as evangelism or discipleship, there's nothing like that as far as Jews in the land. It just deals with humanitarian aid in the land of Israel, as well as, like I said, solid materials, books, and so forth. Second, Bridges for Peace. This organization is designed to work for a secure state of Israel. The third is Jerusalem Prayer Team, of course, prayer for Israel and humanitarian need. And then a group named Vision for Israel. They focus on humanitarian need as well. So the best of these overall would be Friends of Israel, in my estimation. Under a category known as evangelism of Jews, there's a lot. Chosen People Ministry, on their website at least, they're clear on the gospel, though this does not always mean in practice they are. Jews for Jesus, also clear on the gospel on their website. Another one, Duggett Messianic Ministries, has no clear statement of the gospel on the website, so you can't check that out. One for Israel, again, no clear statement of the gospel on the website, though they mention the gospel thousands of times, and they have many materials that they claim are cutting-edge materials for evangelism, but I couldn't find what exactly their gospel is. Now we come to one that's particularly horrendous, the International Fellowship of Christians and Jews, also known as IFCJ, led by Rabbi Eckstein, who's very well known, pulls in about $600,000-plus annual salary, and he's not even a believer. But of course, he often teaches the Bible and leads Christians to think that he's a messianic believer, but he's not. He works for understanding between Jews and who are Orthodox Judaism and Christians. Christians United for Israel, John Hagee. Okay, political lobbying only, go to educate people in our country about Israel, but no money goes to Israel, not one dime. Further on the list of evangelism of Jews, I put him under that because that's the claim, that they're involved in evangelism of Jews, but they don't. Christian Friends of Israel, Jerusalem, they declined financial reports, so I don't know what that means, but usually it means red flags for me. Jewish Voice Ministries International, also with MJBI, which is something Bible Institute, they are charismatic, so they hold that the sign gifts are still operational, and you'll see that a lot of messianic organizations are not necessarily very clear on their theology, or don't have good theology. International Christian Embassy Jerusalem, social gospel only, love and comfort only, no sharing of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ with Jewish people. So it's not really evangelism, it's social gospel. Eagle's Wings Ministry, again, another group that is charismatic, hold to the openness of the sign views or sign gifts. And some more on evangelism of Jews are claimed to be American Friends of Laket Israel, don't know. Holy Land Community, don't know. Messianic Jewish Alliance of America, they seem okay on the gospel. So the top two or three would probably be the best chosen people ministry, Jews for Jesus, okay, as far as evangelism is concerned. As far as discipleship, this focus on discipleship of believing Jews and Gentiles, Ariel Ministries, Arnold Fruchtenbaum, focus on teaching the Bible from a Jewish perspective. Of course, I could recommend this ministry as one that would be worthwhile to give your money to if you're focusing on giving your money to help disciples, believers, in their understanding of the Bible from a Jewish perspective. And then lastly, there are a few that do focus only on giving money to Messianic Jews. First, Ma'oz Israel Ministries. They are definitely aware from their website of the situation on the ground for Messianic Jews who get the brunt of the frustration of being a Jewish believer in Jesus in the land, since the rabbinic view is that if a Jew believes in Jesus, they have rejected their Jewishness. And so they are highly persecuted in the land itself. And the second group was Messianic Jewish Israel Fund. They documented that less than 0.1% of money that Christians give reaches Messianic Jews in Israel. Less than 0.1% reaches them. Okay? And then the last one that I'm aware of is the one that this church actually does support. It's called the Israel Project, also sometimes known as My Firstborn Son. And it reaches out to Jewish believers who live in the land and supports a seminary at Netanya. So I hope that has given you some background for some of these ministries. And of course, always to be responsible with your giving and to seek out what these people believe and what they're doing with your money and so forth and so on. It's a Christian responsibility. All right, second question. Jesus, we're talking now about chapter 16, verses 1 through 16, where I mentioned 26 people that were involved in some way in the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Jesus called men and sent them out in twos. Isn't that the norm? Well, no, this was just a practice, not a principle. Of course, we're only obligated to follow the principles in Scripture. Another example would be like in Acts chapter 6, where they choose seven deacons, right? But does that mean that we have to have seven deacons? No, it's just a practice that they followed. It's not a principle. And in fact, at other times, of course, it wasn't Jesus sending the two out. two by two, it was all 12, including himself, so making 13 that were involved in ministry. And again, this again was just a practice, it's not a principle. Romans 16, another question, what about single women in the ministry? That seems peculiar. I use the word ministry many times as I went through this. Somehow they were involved in the Apostle Paul's ministry. When we look at the word ministry, diakonos, we're not talking about a technical term for someone who holds a position of authority. We're talking about something more akin to what is the concept of spiritual gifts. Okay, so this word ministry, of course, is probably very misused in Western Christianity because people say, well, I'm in this ministry or I'm in that ministry, I'm associated with this ministry and so forth and so on. And they're talking about some kind of organization. But ministry as a term in the Bible is not associated with, you know, various organizations. It is associated with the concept of service, and service is always connected to spiritual gifts. So every believer is responsible to serve, to utilize their spiritual gift. So, for example, in Ephesians 4, 11 and 12, this passage about the spiritual gifts, it uses the word ministry in this sense. It says, he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. Service, it's the word ministry. And for what purpose? To the building up of the body of Christ. So all the gifts are given to equip believers, or these gifts are given to equip believers for ministry. Okay. Another passage is 1 Corinthians 12:5. It uses language that's interesting, kind of a trifold aspect of spiritual gifts. When he says, now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries, there's our word, and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works in all persons. But to each one is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. So it seems then that every believer has a spiritual gift, and then since every believer has a spiritual gift and is to use it, then this includes single women using their gift, right? So that function as ministry is just some kind of service. Now, another thing to clarify is that when we talk about ministry, we're not talking about an office. There are two offices which were given to the church, and these are elder and deacon, and these have authority. And these offices are reserved for men, since Paul laid down the qualifications for these two offices, and they both relate to qualifications that must be met by men. Okay, so that's not what we're talking about when we talk about ministry. Okay, that's a separate issue. That's offices. Another thing to understand is that pastor, this term pastor, this is not an office, okay, but this is a spiritual gift. So a pastor is not necessarily an elder, okay, even though lots of people teach that. But pastor is not necessarily an elder, doesn't even have to serve in the office of elder, actually. But there is no passage that anyone can show me that shows that a pastor is an elder necessarily. Okay? So pastor, though, you can show me over and over, is a spiritual gift. An elder, you can show me over and over, is either an old man or it's an office. And since a pastor is a spiritual gift, then guess what? Me and Dr. Honer at Dallas, we both maintain that a woman can have this gift and that many actually do exercise the function of pastor within their local assemblies. So, pastor has the essential idea of caring for others. That's the essential core concept of one who has this gift. They care for others. Now, I ask you, is there any women in this church who ever cared for somebody else who may possibly have this gift of caring for others? Well, of course, okay? But again, this is the concept of a pastor in Western Christianity that says, if I were to say, you know, just generally to you, well, a woman can have the gift of pastor, then everybody in the congregation would freak out. But there's no reason to freak out because the Bible is quite plain on these issues. It doesn't confuse offices and gifts and functions, okay? So I see no problem with single men, and the bottom line is I see no problem with single women ministering because they all have spiritual gift and they're to use them for the good of the body. Okay, but as far as serving an office of elder or deacon, I'd say no. As far as like serving a teaching function of exercising authority over others, I would say no. Okay, but as pastor, that's just to care for other people, I would say yes. Okay. Today we come to Romans 16:17. Dennis thought I was going to finish today, but I'm not, because we get to this very important section. And we read, "Now I urge you." The Greek word is parakaleo. The majority of the words I write up here are the most common 400 words used in the Greek New Testament, just so you know. Parakaleo means to encourage. I encourage, I exhort, I urge. It is a word for a friend coming alongside of another and encouraging them in a specific direction. So here Paul is pictured more than a friend, though, because he refers to them as brethren. So this is sibling terminology. And throughout the New Testament, we are viewed as fellow siblings, all in the same family. Because the moment you believe in Jesus Christ, as John 1, 12 and 13 say, you were born of God. This means you are in a new family. The church is a family. So it's a very big family, because everybody from the day of Pentecost until this moment who has believed is a part of the same family, the body of Christ. Okay? That means that I'm your brother and you are my sister or brother, whatever. And so we are seeing this language throughout the whole New Testament, even in chapter 16, verse 1, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, using again a familial term for a sibling. So this exhortation coming alongside by Paul is coming from a fellow sibling. It's coming from the Apostle Paul. He's also in our family. And what is Paul urging us as his fellow siblings to do? Well, to keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. So this is very common as Paul begins to sign off, is that before he signs off, he will warn against false teachers. Now, false teachers can come from inside the church or they can come from outside the church. And this warning seems to be against false teachers probably from outside, because he mentions in verse 19 that they have a report of obedience that spread amongst the Mediterranean world. So they had not, at least at this time, been infiltrated from the inside, but he knows of the future danger of them infiltrating from the outside. So it's probably warning against dangers from the outside. But, of course, both are a possibility. Now, in this warning, he urges us strongly to keep our eye on certain people. Now, this is a fun word, at least for guys. Scopeo, from which we get the word scope, right? So like a microscope, a telescope, a rifle scope. The point is you want to keep your crosshairs on a certain object, right? Because you're trying to watch that object very closely. And note who we are to watch very closely. Those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned. So there are two things which to watch for here. And then there's a standard by which we're to judge. And that standard is the teaching which we have learned. Okay, so we'll just make this directly applicable to us and get the real takeaway. Now, the first thing we're watching closely for is those who cause dissensions. Dissensions is dicastasia. Dicastasia, it means one who is factious in their opposition. They're factious in their opposition. Okay, they oppose what's being taught here. We'll just apply right here. Okay, they oppose what's being taught here. They hear me teach something, or it's information that comes from the outside, and it's contrary to what is taught here. So we have this problem. Now, when these things come in, okay, this person comes in or this information comes in and it starts to cause a faction, meaning people will murmur. They start to murmur, and then what this is about is trying to get people to join them. Okay, so they'll be very kind of hush-hush for a while, but what they're trying to do by giving these ideas that are contrary to the teaching here is find out if there are other people who might join them, okay, in this small group. So this is a formula for disaster in a local assembly. The only other place this word dicastasia is used is Galatians 5:20. And in Galatians 5:20, it's listed as a what? Listed as deed of the flesh. Okay? So you're to keep your eyes on these people or these ideas that may come in and don't fall into these traps. Okay? The second thing we're to watch for is those who cause hindrances. The Greek word, another common one, skandalon. And skandalon always means a stumbling block. Somebody who would tempt you to stumble, a stumbling block. Someone who would lay a trap for you that you may stumble into it. So they're trying to get you to act contrary to what is taught here, which would be sin. Okay? It's enticement to sin. Okay? So do you watch, first of all, for factious people, those who oppose or those who have ideas that are contrary to what is being taught here, and those who are stumbling blocks, those who want you to live in a way contrary to what is taught here. Now, you'll notice that the standard by which we judge this is what? The things that you have learned. And, of course, the standard then is the Word of God. So most of the lesson, of course, is about the Word of God. Now, we teach the Word of God here in a unique way, and I know that people come in sometimes, and it's not what they're accustomed to being around. I don't know a particular name for what we do here, but I know that I call it myself content-rich exegesis, which means that it often is going to involve like Greek or Hebrew words that are actually put up in front of you and then transliterated and then defined in their context. And also a lot of repetition, repeating the information so that it sinks in. So this is not the traditional way the Word of God has been taught. Traditionally, in the homiletics courses that you might take in seminary, they're training you to teach like 3 or 4 points in a sermon, and it would be even helpful if it had some alliteration. And I'm not saying that this way is necessarily wrong, but you're supposed to bring one major point home so that when people go home during the week, they can recall that one point. Okay. But that's not how I teach, okay? And the reason is because I don't think that's the best way to get it done. I didn't say it might not be a good way. I said it might not be the best way, and I don't think it is the best way. So we think that digging into the text and working through text and showing repetition is the best way to teach the Word of God, and through that you produce stronger believers. So the point here is that what you learn in verse 17 is the standard by which you're judging whether some information or something that's coming in from whether the inside or the outside is factious or causing others to stumble. Now, if you suspect someone, then Paul says you're supposed to keep a close eye on them. In other words, you're not supposed to give them a free pass. Okay? I don't give them a free pass, by the way. I mean, I know what's going on right now and for years, you know. And I know that there are certain people, and it changes all the time. There are people on my radar that are in this place. Okay? And that's because this congregation I view as my responsibility. Okay? You don't maybe view them as your responsibility because you're not going to answer for this. But what did 1 Peter chapter 5 say to the elders? It said that I have allotted certain flock to you, and they are your charge, and that we're going to give an answer for that. So I take it, of course, very seriously. So I'm always looking. My eye and my scope is always out there for what books are being read, what television shows are being watched, what radio programs with Bible teaching are coming through the airwaves, and so forth and so on, because all this is a source of false doctrine and danger. Now, what did Paul say to the elders at Ephesus? When he was signing off with them in Acts 20:28, he said, "Be on guard for yourselves." He's talking to the elders here at that church. "Be on guard for yourselves." Because, see, just because you're an elder doesn't mean that you're immune to sucking up false doctrine. "And also be on guard for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God." And he goes on to say, "Savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." That's dangerous from the outside. "And from among your own selves men will arise." That's men from the inside, speaking perverse things to draw the disciples after them. So that's factious. Also cause stumbling. Therefore what? Be on the alert. So if I'm always on the alert, if I always have people in my crosshairs here, which I always do, by the way, there's never been a day that I haven't had somebody here in my crosshairs. You should know that. That's very serious. Okay? Because, look, even myself is in the crosshairs, okay? Just so you know that. It seems that, you know, because I'm always here, I'm hearing a lot of things, so I'm hearing that, well, I heard this guy on the radio, I read this book, you know, whatever, okay, and I have objections to a lot of the things that are said by these people, and that's one of the problems of the radio and the TV and the printing press. It's not that these things are intrinsically evil. Of course they're not. The internet, radio, TV, books, you know, they're all neutral so far as distribution of information capability. But, you know, they said it's going to be great that we have the radio because now we can reach the world with the gospel, right? But you can also reach the world with paganism through the radio, right? Or the printing press, the Gutenberg, the 1450s, right? It's good. We can now distribute the Bible in people's language and so forth and so on. Yeah, but guess what else we can also do? Distribute pagan literature, false doctrine, false teaching. And of course, which one always gets the most press? No pun intended. It's always the unbelieving side, right? Because they have now come to dominate the world in this respect. So, these things are dangerous. And if I'm to follow Paul's command, I am, as a serving pastor here, to be on the alert about the content of what's coming through the airwaves, what's coming on the books. And there are these things that always are coming through. I'm not comfortable with that. I think that this is contrary to what's being taught here. And I'm hoping that you are able to read and listen and dissect critically, because there's no other way for a Christian to read, to watch, to listen than critically. Okay? I'm calling you right here to be very discerning. People on the airwaves, people on the TV, people who write books, they're not interested in your spiritual well-being necessarily. They're not responsible for you. Do you understand that? They don't care about you. Okay? Because they care about what? Selling their book, or, you know, making sure that their voice gets on the radio or TV or whatever. Now, they may have their own congregation, and they may care about them and be responsible for them, but they don't care about you. They're not allotted to be in charge over you. You see that? But I am, okay? So I'm telling you to be very discerning when you go into all these things, and never read a book, never listen to a TV program, Bible, it doesn't matter, radio, whatever, without laying it beside what? Right next to the Scripture, okay, and making Scripture the authoritative judge of whatever it is you're listening to. Because Scripture alone is inspired. Scripture alone is inerrant. Scripture alone is infallible, the all-sufficient Word of God. So books, radio programs, TVs, these all come and go, okay? But the Word of God will stand forever. So we're living in times when the authority of the Word of God and sound doctrine are not being taken very seriously. Paul warned in 1st or 2nd Timothy, he said that the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. And I think that most, the vast, vast, vast majority of what is available to us now, whether it's radio, TV, or books, is in this category of so corrupted that it's not worth your time. Okay, and I believe that there are many Christians, most, about far and away, 99%+, are turning away their ears from the truth of the Word of God and are turning to myths in these things that are so prevalent. So, if you are involved in these things, watching these shows, listening to these radio programs, reading these books or whatever, okay, the only way to go through that responsibly is to do it under a very watchful, critical eye. Critical, okay? Otherwise, you just suck up the mist. What does Colossians 2:18 say? It says, you know what's going to happen if you don't do that? You are going to be defrauded. And Colossians 2:8, take every thought captive to whom? To Jesus Christ. Him alone. So, I'm keeping my eye out for this, but I do wonder if you are. I do. Of course I do. Verse 16 says, keep your eyes on those who introduce, you know, dangerous ideas. If you identify dangerous ideas, what are you to do? Turn away from them. Turn away from those who might be introducing them. That's the only command in verse 17. Turn away from them. So the word is ekleno. And ekleno is one of these wonderful words that is really just quite clear. It means steer clear. It's very easy. Avoid. Okay, avoid them. Okay, because they're dangerous to you. They're dangerous to this whole congregation. Okay, the local church is very important. And to allow voices to come in from the outside that are not the voice of the teaching here is going to create problems. Okay, so when you detect these, what are you to do? What are you to do? Steer clear. Okay, avoid it. Okay. Now we come to verse 18, and Paul explains why you to avoid them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus or Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. All right, in other words, they're out for themselves, ultimately. Okay, the word slaves means someone who's given over to the power of something or someone else. And that someone else here is not the Lord Jesus Christ, but they have put themselves into the power of their own appetites. Slaves of their own appetites. The word appetites, of course, is a food word. We can all identify with it, right? It means belly. And the picture is that they are trying to satisfy their belly, so to speak, spiritually speaking, satisfy their urges. So they're, in other words, hungry for other people to follow after them or their ideas, okay? And they want your ideas. I mean, they want your attention. They want their ego to be fed and so forth and so on. And this is something you're to be very suspect of. Now, you shouldn't think, as most people do, that people with these types of appetites are so easy to detect, because Paul says next that they're very smooth and flattering. He says it's by their smooth and flattering speech that they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. So it's not obvious, okay, what they're doing. It was obvious everybody would detect it, right? But it's not obvious. Okay, it's more like how Satan operates. Paul said in 2 Corinthians that Satan masquerades as what? An angel of light. Now, I think most Christian artists down through the church history have depicted Satan as sort of like a red monster with a pitchfork, you know, and some horns. That's very unfortunate, because the true depiction that we read in the Word of God is that he is an angel gleaming in brightness, beautiful. Very splendor, full of splendor. Gorgeous. Beautiful to the eye of the beholder. We wonder, actually, if Eve was taken in by his beauty in Genesis 3, because the same word for serpent, macham, is the same word that is sometimes translated as a gleaming, bright substance, as it's used, for example, with the serpent, the bronze serpent, that's used later in the Old Testament. Was she taken in by his beauty? So the people among us, or those who might, you know, write books or do their movie or their TV show or whatever, that are supposedly Christian, they may appear, okay, to be nice, beautiful people, but they know how to manipulate. Okay, they're driven to manipulate because they have an appetite to satisfy. And Paul says they use smooth and flattering speech. The word smooth means something plausible. Okay, I mean, it means they're able to make a fine speech. They're able to, you know, really make their case. And really come across with their arguments. You know, well crafted. It's reasonable. It makes sense. But on closer inspection, they're lies. So you don't be taken in just because someone is a smooth communicator. And sometimes, in many kinds, most times in our day, what they will do as a lure to attract you is to draw you into their own life and their own experiences so that you have feeling for them. And then when they drop the distortions, you're more prone to accept them because you accept them. And this is very, very dangerous. That's why I don't stand up here and tell you stories about my life. Because I'm not interested in you being drawn into a personal attraction to Jeremy Thomas. I'm interested in you being drawn into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. So when you hear people talking about themselves and their experiences and what they went through, this is the first sign that they are trying to draw you in. And by the end of it, they will have given you a false line. It is always this way, friend. Now, the second word that's used here is the word flattering. It's a similar word. It has a similar meaning. It means words well chosen, but untrue. That is what the word means. In other words, we would just describe the person that is here as one who has false eloquence. And, of course, the most successful false teachers are those who speak with eloquence. So it sounds so good, how could it not be true? Okay? They may use big words and even bigger sentences, but it all sounds so wonderful and true, but it's untrue. So it's nothing more than what used to be known as sophistry. Sophistry. It moves the masses. I'm telling you, don't be moved by it. It is a vanity. It is a vanity. And the only thing, well, let's move on. Now, at the end of verse 18, we see the one who's taken in by it. Who is the one who's taken in by it? The one who's the unsuspecting. This word simply means simple, a simple person. And the simple person is the one who is brought into someone's experience and stories or whatever they're talking about, and they don't evaluate very carefully. They don't read or listen critically. They read or listen only for interest. This is very important to understand. Okay, if you read or listen to things only for interest, okay, and not for information, okay, for interest and not for information, you're not reading critically. You're reading to entertain yourself or to get something because you have an interest factor in whatever, okay? So when you read or listen to something, you have to follow verse 17. Okay, that is, you have to sit there with what you have learned. That's the Word of God. It has to be open. And then, whatever this other person is saying, okay? And what do they say? Oh, here, and what does God say about that? Okay? And you can't take for granted that this other person is speaking the truth. In fact, if you're to take any basic stance on the truthfulness of humans, is it that they're truthful or they're liars? The most basic thing is that people are liars, okay? People are most basically deceivers. I remember the first pastor that was here said his first answer to every question is, we want to do this? No. Why? Because we're going to investigate that first. We have to think about that. We're not just going to give it a pass. And yet some people think that if you question what so-and-so said on the radio or so-and-so wrote in a book, I mean, that's almost sinful to question that. No, it's sinful not to question that. Okay? Well, but if this is you, and you read or listen only for interest's sake, you're unsuspecting. And you are going to be open to a great many deceptions. Okay? So, this is the thing. Okay? There is one test. Okay? And that test is, what does the Word of God say? It doesn't matter how good it sounds, how nice the person is, how pretty they are as an individual, how well they can speak or write. What matters is what the Word of God says. And yet we live in a day when, honestly, most Christians do not know very much of the Word of God. I mean, even here, I know, you know, this is true in this place, okay? So, how well do you think, if you don't really know much of the Word of God, how well do you think you're able to discern? Wouldn't be very good. I still hear, you know, people here, you know, say to me, you know, God told me to do this or God told me to do that. Friend, God did not tell you that. I'm ready and willing to tell you to your face that God did not tell you that. No, He didn't. That is a lie. You are lying to my face when you say that. And you know how we know that? Because the Bible tells us that God is not speaking anymore, except through this book. That is such an immature thing to say, God told me. Revelation 22:18, let no one add anything to the text of the Word of God, lest a curse be added to that individual. It's a very dangerous thing to say God is speaking. In the Old Testament, if you did that and it wasn't true, guess what they did? They had a rock concert, and it wasn't with guitars and drums. In 1 Corinthians 13:9, Paul said, "We know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away." They knew in part because the things that were partial were the gifts of prophecy and knowledge, those that brought the revelation of God to give the writing of the New Testament canon. But when the perfect comes, that is when the completed canon comes, we don't need the gifts of prophecy and knowledge and so forth anymore because we have the completed canon. Now that was almost 2,000 years ago when this happened. The Bible is complete, and we can see ourselves and God and the world around us perfectly through the lens of the Bible. There is no need for God to say anything else. And to say that He did say something else is to say that the Bible is not what God says it to be. And then, if that's the case, then friend, you might as well just live on your own experience and that of everybody else's, because your experience and their experience has become your God. That is where you're worshiping. You're not worshiping God of the Bible, you're worshiping the God of your own experience. Now, do you know that the psalmist, in Psalm 138, verse 2, do you know what he said about the Word of God as an authority? He said, "The Word of God is even above my own name." Sometimes they translate "according." But the Hebrew word means above. My word is even above my name. Above the name of God. What we have here is more authoritative than the name of God. I don't know if you or many people in our age understand and submit to that kind of authority that comes from the Scripture. But there is no other authority. It is the final authority. It is what we judge everything by. Now, do you remember the passage in the New Testament, Luke 16, where there's the rich man, and the rich man has died and he's gone to Sheol, and there was a poor man. The poor man was on the other side of the chasm in Abraham's bosom, and the rich man said, as he's in torment, "Please send Abraham back. Send the poor man back from Abraham's bosom to warn my five brothers. I've got five brothers. Send him back." And what did Jesus say? Jesus said, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them read them." "But no," the rich man said, "if someone goes back from the dead, my brothers, they'll repent." But Jesus said, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead." And they weren't, were they? Because it was the rich man ultimately. It was the Pharisees and the Sadducees, right? And they weren't convinced. Do you know what this is saying, though? This is saying that the Word of God is above everyone's experience. The Word of God tells us how to interpret our experiences. My experience, your experience, all experience is subject to the interpretation of the infallible, inerrant Word of God. All experiences are not valid. Okay? They are subject to the Scriptures. And when you have a weird experience, okay, you're to subject that to Scripture and to reject it. Okay, it is not a valid experience. There are few Christians who can do this. And that is because they're involved in self-worship and their worship of their own experiences. Okay, this is a great deception. So, I mean, I won't deny it. I mean, I've had some very interesting, strange experiences in my life. But I've never told those to you, and I never will. You know why? Because I reject the validity of the source being God. I reject the validity of the source of those experiences being God and credit them to some other source, and I do that on the basis of Scripture says these things are not, God is not doing these things. They're demonic. Okay, and there are a great many evil deceivers in this world, human, demonic, otherwise, and to go after those types of experiences and discuss them and play them up and all this is to say, "You know what, God? Yeah, I'm really bored with your word. I'm really bored. I need something to spice up my life." Well, Paul says you are the unsuspecting. You need to be critical. Your minds need to be in this book every single day. And when you detect something or someone who is opposing this book, saying something strange or whatever, you steer clear of that. You got it? Now, verse 19 is some explanation for why Paul is so opposed to false teaching, even though the Romans were fine at this time. He says, "For the report of your obedience has reached to all. So I'm rejoicing over you, but I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil." So all the reports that Paul had been getting were that the Romans didn't have a problem at this time. They were obedient to the word of God. Because of that, Paul was rejoicing. But Paul knew what we should all know, and that is that all good things come to an end. And so a warning is always timely. Did you know that the average seminary or church in America has remained true to its original doctrine for about 75 years? That's it. And tends to be this slow doctrinal decay and shift. And part of that is due to not keeping up with satanic distortions. And he's going to get to Satan in verse 20 because he's the one behind all of this. Okay, behind these people and ideas, Christian or otherwise, it makes no difference. Satan never stops trying to distort the Word of God. That's where he started. Did God say, you can't eat of any tree of the garden, blah, 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 blah? Read, and you'll see that a lot of it's truth, what he said, and then there's a few little changes in there. A few little changes. Now, what happens then is that because an institution, organization, a church, a seminary, whatever, does not keep up with all the changes, a word here in the gospel, a changing the meaning of a word, like changing the word faith to mean not trust or confidence in another, but obedience and commitment, and burying this in the definition of faith, these are all distortions. And people say, I think it's just semantics. You are deceived. You are the unsuspecting. You are. You are not playing. You're playing according to Satan's game. You are in his little thing to carry out his little desires. Well, so if you don't keep up with what's going on and what's being said and what is meant by what is said, by who is saying it, then what happens over time is doctrinal distortion creeps in, and after 75 years, that original congregation or seminary organization is done. Okay? That is why I've always argued that doctrinal statements should not be static documents, but they should be living documents, because Satan is a living being who is going about trying to distort, constantly shift, change this, that, in some way to change. And so you have to, what do I mean? It's not, the doctrinal statement shouldn't be static. I mean it should be updated to clarify with respect to new and progressive doctrines. That's what I mean. To slice those things out before they come in and take over. Okay. Well, the Romans were no problem at this time, right? Obedient. Living according to the Word of God. Paul wanted them, though, to be wise, or better, skillful. Skillful with respect to what is good. That is good teaching. And innocent in what is evil. That is what is evil in teaching, doctrine. So the reason is because there's always danger of doctrinal deviation. Okay, so you can't come into the game, and if you are today, thinking, well, I'm immune, I'm a Christian, I'm inoculated against false doctrine, I've been under good teaching for years, this can never happen to me. No, friend, there have been many, many Christians who have fallen prey to what is evil. If you don't think you can fall prey to it, or I don't think that I can fall prey to it, then we are arrogant. And when we do start to open our ears to these other voices, guess what, Satan? He knows. Him and his demons know. They get reports. Now they know that you're an easy target. Now they know that he can just walk right into your life and throw one right out in front of you, a big humdinger, no big deal, and you won't even see it coming a mile away. Because you're open, see? You're not open to the Scriptures. You're open to these other things. See, you're open to things outside. So be alert at all times. I want that for you. I want you to be skillful in what is good. Good theology, good doctrine, the Christian life. Okay, following this skill in living so that you learn to live in a way that is innocent of evil, staying far from evil. Because you know what you're here for. You're here, what are you here on this earth for? God's green earth, well, green part of the year. What are you here for? You're here to learn loyalty to God through your experiences? Through a radio program? Through a book? Through a TV show? No. You are to learn loyalty to God through His Word. How much of this do you know? Now, in verse 20, what was Paul doing? He's bringing up the fact that Satan is now loose. He's not bound. And that he's the one who's behind all the deceptions of doctrine in Christianity. He has access to infiltrate into your life by influence and my life. And, you know, this may bring you to recall a certain incident in the Gospels, the Gospel of Matthew, when Jesus revealed for the first time openly that he was going to be crucified and raised and so forth, and Peter took Jesus aside, right? And he rebuked him, and he said, "This will never happen to you." And the original text means he would take up arms and physically block anybody from trying to take Jesus to death, which he did later, right? He took a sword and cut off the ear of Malchus, the high priest's slave. And what did Jesus say to Peter when he said that? "Get behind me, Satan." Satan had influenced Peter, and Satan can influence you. He's alive, he's active, he's seeking to destroy you. Okay, and I really don't think Christians, in the West at least, take this seriously enough. If they did, I think they would be spending more time learning to defend themselves by studying the Word of God. I was listening the other day to an interview that was given in 2013 at Dallas Theological Seminary. Dr. Bailey was interviewing two of the old school DTS profs, Donald Campbell and J. Dwight Pentecost. And he was asking them this question: "Can you tell us, based on your many, many years at the seminary, what is at the core of the heritage of this school and what we should never let go of?" And Dr. Pentecost got the opportunity to go first, and he said, "The authority and the finality of the Word of God, it's all sufficiency." You know what that last part means? It means you don't need anything else. You don't need anything else. But you need this. You need this very desperately. Because man doesn't live on bread alone. But by on what? Every word. Every word. There's 1,400 something chapters in this book. And you need every word. Because that is food for your soul. For my soul. So this is what we're holding to, see? It's this book. What it says and what it means and its application to our lives, okay? Because if you don't know this book, you're going to be open to the influence of Satan. What did Satan try to do in the temptations with Messiah? And how did Jesus respond to all those temptations? Did he respond, "Well, you know, one day I was walking down the road and, you know, I had this experience"? Or did you read that one about that guy? No. He responded with what? In all three times, the Word of God. That's because this is the authority of God. This is what is our shield and our bulwark against satanic lies and deception. He is extremely crafty. I don't know if you read that in the third chapter of the Bible, but it's the first word that's used to describe Satan. Somebody who's crafty. I mean, you're not smarter than him, okay? You don't have as much experience as him. He's been around for a few thousand years. He's been duping believers all over the planet for centuries and millenniums. You're not smarter than him. You are dumber than him, and so am I. And that is why we have to have our eyes on this, right? Because it's the only way to catch it. So until verse 20, you see, when he's crushed. Until then, you better be on your toes. Right now, we're in a war. Okay, verse 20 is saying that a time is coming when that war is going to be over. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. So there's a day when this war is going to be over. Okay, but that is what we are in fundamentally. Okay, but he's going to be crushed. But this day hadn't come yet. He says soon. It's takas. It's the concept of imminence. It can happen at any moment. And this is because neither Paul or Peter or anybody knew when the rapture was going to happen. When the rapture happens, then all these other things unfold, and that, of course, is when Satan will be crushed and locked away and so forth. But we have, you know, people today saying, as Dennis is covering in his eschatology class, that Satan is bound now, you know, and so I guess Satan's already been crushed, you know, and so forth and so on. But that's some of the most imaginative thinking on the planet. If he was bound, by the way, there's one way we would know he was bound. You know what it is? World peace. Did you know that? If he is bound, there's world peace. Do we have world peace? Okay. But you see, we have the God of peace. And when he sends Jesus in his kingdom, then there's going to be world peace. And that is when, of course, Satan will be bound. So until that time, what does Paul say at the end of verse 20? The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Grace. Why do we need grace? So that we're wise unto the Scriptures. We follow verse 17. We keep our eye on those who are causing factions and who are stumbling blocks, contrary to what we've learned from the Word of God. When we identify these threats, we turn away from them. We avoid them. They're not a help to us. Verse 18, such men may be believers or unbelievers, that matters not. But they're not living as slaves of Christ, but they're living as slaves of their own appetites. And they prey on the unsuspecting by making plausible arguments, silk-lined addresses, and all the rest of it. It's corrupt. You know, you compare everything with the Word of God. That means if it comes out the mouth of your wife or husband, it doesn't matter the source. So in verse 19, Paul stirred them up by way of reminder about false teachers, even though they were living in obedience to Jesus Christ. But in verse 20, they must remain vigilant until the God of peace would crush Satan under our feet. That time is yet to come, and so we must remain vigilant. We must continue to distinguish error from truth. And we do this all by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and His grace alone. So watch out for false teaching. As Paul warned them, so I warn you. And we're going to close with a word of prayer. As we do, we're going to prepare our hearts for partaking of communion so that we can remember who it is who has rescued us from the domain of darkness and brought us into His wonderful light. So let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask that we might have an appreciation for the Lord Jesus Christ and for what You have given us in His Word, in His grace, which is able to make us stand against all opposing voices. And Lord, there are so many voices. There are voices pulling and tugging us in every direction. We pray, Lord, that we might measure all those voices next to the Word of God and to be critical in them. Because our loyalty to humans is really something irrelevant. But our loyalty to You is what counts. We ought not to fear those who can kill the body, but we are to fear the one who's able to kill the soul. The one to whom we're ultimately accountable, and that is You. And let us have love among one another to live and to think differently here. So that when we step out of this place and into the world sees a difference. They see these people don't think like us. These people think on a different level, on a different standard, and they hold to different ideals. And this is so important to being a light to the world. And help us to always be ready then to give an answer for anyone who asks, why are you different? What is it? And let us be ready to tell them about Jesus Christ. We thank You about what He has done for us in the cross, that He has satisfied Your holiness once for all, that by substitutionary blood atonement, Your righteousness is met, and now a way is paved for us to come freely to You through the death of Christ, His finished work, by faith alone, in Him alone. We thank You for this gospel message, which is the truth, by which all men can be saved. For there's no other name under heaven by which men may be saved other than the name of Jesus Christ. And therefore we have to go on speaking this name, no matter what the world says. So in our celebration of this, in our memorial of this, may it be for Your glory, for Your name's sake. In Christ's name, amen.